Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, you remember this morning we looked at the verse in 2 Corinthians about not being ignorant of Satan's devices, right? But that word devices didn't really mean what he does. That word devices rather meant why he does it, his motive. This verse, on the other hand, standing against the wiles of the devil, it's the Greek word methodia. What English word might we get from the word methodia? Method. So now we are talking about not the devil's motives, but the devil's methods, the means that he uses to accomplish his purposes. This morning, I trust I covered thoroughly with you what his one purpose is, which is really to foil everything God's endeavoring to do in the world. But what methods does he use to accomplish that? And the answer is simply anything. Anything. So thanks for coming tonight. No, see, to stand against the methods, I do need to know them. And so you'll note here there's a subtle difference in those two verses. This verse doesn't say that we know the methods of the adversary. Right? Corinthians said we know his motives. This verse doesn't speak about making a list till you know all his methods. It speaks about standing against them. You know, I could never make a list of all his methods because they change constantly. And I mentioned earlier, you know, Christians write books about all the devil's methods. Then he just needs to try a new one, you know. So 50 years ago, you went to a seance to talk to dead people, okay? That's no longer fashionable. So now you go to a psychic to get you in touch with your inner resources. Same spirit, just uses a different name. And when he gets tired of that or people get tired of that, he'll use the same spirit to accomplish the same thing, call it something else. So his methods change constantly, but I can stand against them. Number one, I know the motive, but furthermore, some of the things we're going to look at tonight, okay? But he uses a multitude of methods, and that's where many Christians go wrong because they've limited the devil to things that look devilish to them. You know, the devil lives in strip clubs and heavy metal bands and maybe certain foreign countries, but, you know, not in church, not in my business, no, he's the God of this world. And he can work anywhere and use any number of methods. And that's the natural man. No wonder, well, the natural man cannot believe there's a devil, right? Because he can't understand spiritual matters. But as Christians, we have no excuse but to recognize both the fact that there is an adversary and that he uses a multitude of methods. I taught this once and shared something that I read that reminded me so much of the devil. And it was about the baseball league in another country. I won't name the country because I don't want to imply it's a devilish country. But it's a country where baseball is a big deal. Everyone packs this. And most years the teams are really close, and it's not until you don't know who's going to go to the series. And boy, people just are ravenous for baseball. And somebody discovered the same guy owns all the teams. And he would sit down with his board of directors and decide who was going to win this week and who was going to lose, how much they were going to win by, to maximize profits. So it was a total setup. Everybody thought it was these 16 teams all fighting against each other. It was one team fighting against you. And our adversary, the devil, works much the same way. We have to remember, like the next verse says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, right? Let's look at Matthew 7. Somebody brought this verse up not too long ago, and I thought, well, you know, I'm going to be teaching on this topic. So it's a good verse as any to take you to. And maybe it'll clarify some things for you as well. Because many people, even unbelievers, quote this verse. Verse 13 of Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." First of all, see the word straight? How is it spelled? S-T-R-A-I-T. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean a straight line. It means narrow. Okay? So the whole point here is that gate is a narrow one. Okay? And yet people talk about walking the straight and narrow, like there's this straight line that, no, it's S-T-R-A-I-T. It's a very different word. But more importantly, for our purposes, Jesus isn't talking about the Christian life. He's talking about salvation. For me to take this verse and describe the Christian life as being the narrow way is unscriptural. For me to talk about the Christian life as being the straight and narrow is not what he's teaching here. He's teaching the way in. The way in is a narrow way. And the way to destruction is a wide way. Oh, do you understand? Now, does that mean the way in is difficult? Well, let me ask you, how many of you were saved? How many of you found it was difficult? Okay, so it can't even mean difficult, right? No. You know why it's narrow? Because there's only one. You know why the way to destruction is wide? Because there's all these choices, but they all lead to the same place. That's what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about the new birth. He's teaching about all the possibilities, that the devil, all 16 teams, and yet they all report to the same guy. They all lead to the same place, you see? He's speaking about the new birth, but it certainly, again, describes how our adversary, the devil, works in this world. And that continues for, you know, not just for the unbeliever, but for the believer. He'll present a multitude of choices. We need to recognize, and we can recognize, no matter how many methods he uses, no matter how often he changes them, we can recognize their source. Okay? That source is hidden to the eyes of the man and woman of the world. Sadly, that source is often hidden to the Christian because the Christian is walking carnally rather than spiritually. You know, the devil very rarely, and here he has two methods that are unchanging. And one is he prefers secrecy. That way, you know, he doesn't show up and you say, "Hi, I'm the devil. Want to sin?" You know? How would I step on your toes so you can lose your temper? No, he works behind the scenes. See? So that natural man who's walking the course of this world or is possessed by a devil spirit cuts you off in traffic and you come home and yell at your wife and your wife yells at the kids and the kids kick the dog and the dog bites a believer. Okay? Back there at the source of it was, we're going to look at this, you know, in a lot more detail tomorrow. I think it's tomorrow, but you see, my point tonight is to show, is tomorrow our day for, no? Oh, that's right. You're on Wednesday. Okay. Wednesday, we're going to look a lot more at what I'm talking about right now, so I just want to touch on it, but my point tonight is that he prefers secrecy, okay? That's something that he never changes. There are only two records in God's word where the devil himself directly deals with people. And one of the great things about those records is as we look at them, and we will again tonight, and probably not for the last time this week, these two records of the devil dealing directly with people also show us his other method that is unchanging. Okay? He can use a pitchfork, right? He can use a Bible. He can use any number of things. But he always, outside of these two records, is behind the scenes. Okay? So there's not a devil who's going to show up in your room. Even if it's a spirit that is masked, and the devil is somewhere there behind it. But there's one other method that he always uses unchangeably, and that is where we get him. That is where we can recognize his methods every time, because this one never changes. First time he uses it is in Genesis 3. You probably guessed that, huh? Okay. Genesis 3. Here's another one I'm sure we'll look at in more detail, but, and, you know, we're going to go to many of the same verses for different reasons. So, any of you teachers who are using these verses, don't get scared, okay? I think we could actually benefit from hearing them a multitude of times this week. because each time something different is emphasized. Here in Genesis 3, many of you know this record, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" I think most of you are familiar with the fact that in the previous chapter, God gave us an explicit command to Adam, right? And that's what he's questioning here. "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Again, I think most of you are aware, without my going into it, that in many ways here, she misconstrued and misrepresented the exact command of God, right? "And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, and knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." And we know what follows. But the question I have for you tonight is, you know, the Word of God doesn't tell us how much time elapsed between the creation of Adam and then Eve and the fall. I don't know. There had to be some period of time there, right? And how many times do you think they walked past that tree and didn't think a thing of it, other than that's the tree God told us not to eat of? And then suddenly it's irresistible. What changed? Did the devil insert some chip into them that made them, gotta have that fruit, gotta have it? No. He inserted something much simpler. You know what it was? Words. And suddenly, I gotta eat of that tree. All because of words. You know, there's a second time recorded in which the devil directly dealt with an individual. And that's in the Gospels, isn't it? It's in several of the Gospels. We're going to look at the one in Matthew 4. I suppose in the Genesis record, we could have started in chapter 2 and seen what God's command was, but I assume most of you know it, and if not, I encourage you to read it tonight and see how Eve did not stay true to the specifics of what God had commanded, which is one reason why the devil had such an easy time of talking her out of what God commanded. Well, here's another example in Matthew. We're going to start in Matthew 3. Oh, no wonder it doesn't look right. I'm wrong. Okay, there we go. That looks better. Matthew 3, verse 13. "Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer, allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This is necessary for all righteousness to be fulfilled. So he allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who do you think that voice was? Okay, God saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I would be too. And then it says the tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Oh, you see, immediately, just like with Eve, he questions the explicit command of God, doesn't he? Did God really say not to eat of that? Did God really say you're his son? If you really are, then how come you're hungry? If you really are, how come you got that flat tire? How come you fell down the stairs? How come you lost your job if you really are the Son of God? And so Jesus said, You're right. I'm a terrible believer. No, actually, he didn't, did he? He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And of course, Jesus had the whole Bible pre-imprinted in his brain at birth, right? No, we read in earlier records that he learned it. He learned God's word. and therefore he had God's word, and therefore he could respond with God's word. And the devil gave up on that particular temptation and took him into the holy city, setting him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written, he'll give his angels charge over you." Or sorry, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. So now he's using words from the scriptures, wrongly and out of context, and Jesus recognized that as well, said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then a third time, the devil took him to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now he's getting kind of desperate, because he's saying, "I'll give you all of this stuff if you just worship me." Kind of a pitiful last stand, isn't it? First, it's like, if you are the Son of God, then finally, "Oh, doggone it, just worship me and I'll give you the whole world." And Jesus said to him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve." Then it says the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. How did they minister to him? I don't know. Maybe like the ravens did for Elijah, you know, just brought him some food. I read something recently where it said, this verse proves that angels can like come and spiritually regenerate the believer. It doesn't say that. It says they came and ministered to him. It looks to me like he needed some food, right? Can an angel bring food? An angel could do anything God tells that angel to do, right? And so all we know is they ministered to him in some fashion or form, and that need was met. You see, in both cases, he uses words. And in every case, he uses words. Oh, now maybe not in the form that we read about in these two records, but let's say concepts, okay? Because concepts can come in visually, right? They can come, but it really boils down to truths that are not the truths that God has revealed in his word. Other truths, varying truths, okay? A picture painted of a reality that is not the reality God tells us about in his word. That is always how the devil works. It's how he has to work, because he's after the heart. See, he's after the heart. So it's how he has to work, is with new ideas. So that is a method of the devil's that'll never change. Maybe he'll introduce those ideas with a gun. Maybe he'll introduce those ideas with a dozen roses. But he'll always try to introduce those ideas. And that is our advantage as Christians, knowing that when the devil is operating, when the devil is either directly or indirectly endeavoring to affect you, it's always going to be in the area of what I think about stuff. He was successful with Eve, wasn't he? He totally changed her thinking, didn't he? He totally changed her thinking. And you know why? Because she was ignorant of God's command. Oh, no. But she took it lightly, didn't she? You know, like those believers who come to you for help, and because because they want help from God, and they believe Tina speaks for God. "Tina, what do I do?" And she tells them, and they say, "Well, I'll pray about it." Are you crazy? You just came for help from God. Tina, who knows God's word and who walks with God, gives you your answer, and it's not the answer you wanted, so you say, "I'll pray about it." Okay? That's the way apparently Eve treated the words of God. Because when she repeated them to the adversary, when she repeated them to the serpent, she repeated them in a very jumbled way, right? Added some stuff, left some stuff out, changed it around a little bit. So although she knew the promise, she didn't regard that God's words with reverence. And that's why she was so easily swayed off of God's word. Jesus Christ knew the word of God. And he treated the word of God with the utmost reverence. That's why he was unswayable. He had an answer from God's word for every word the devil threw at him. And for him, there was no word higher than the word of God. That's our answer as well. You know, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we resist him? Just like we see here. We've got to know God's word, but we've also have to reverence it as God's word. If it's just something nice you learned in church that might work, the devil's been at this a lot longer than you and I have been around. He's a master at getting us to question things that aren't fully cemented into our hearts. But the word of God can be fully cemented into our hearts. And then there's no temptation we can't resist, you see. So the God of this world has every avenue in the world available to him, but he'll use those avenues ultimately to move concepts, to move ideas, to move thoughts that are contrary to God's word, to move words that are contrary to words. And he's so effective at it that you know what this is like. You look around and you think, boy, everybody sees this clearly but me. You know, this looks like sin to me, but everybody I know says it's fine. Right? This looks wrong to me, but everybody I know says it's right. Well, that's where the cementing of God's word in my heart is tested. If God's word is truly embedded in my heart, then I really don't care if everyone around me thinks something is right when God says it's not. See? If it's not fully embedded in my heart, then like Eve, I start to think, well, you know, maybe I'm the one. I mean, look at all these people who have no doubts about this. Maybe I'm the one who's wrong. Oh, you see. And I guess I'm fully aware of what men and women of the world would say about what I'm telling you right now. But it's the truth of God's word. You know, our adversary, as we saw, he'll even use God's word misapplied, right? Yeah, I'll tell you about this. Somebody mentioned to me this would be a good thing to put into one of the teachings, so I'm putting it in for their sake, and because it applies to how our adversary works. You know, years ago now, 25 years ago or more, I started realizing the Word of God says a lot about things like sin, things like humility, things like the fear of the Lord. And some of you who share my background from back then can probably be aware of how my friends handled that. I had friends reproving me. Now, it wasn't scriptural reproof. It was reproof according to their tradition. You know, oh, you're being negative. Quit being so negative. Don't talk about being humble. That's negative. Don't talk about being a sinner who's saved by grace. That's negative. I am so thankful that there's a few of us now who are not afraid to talk about sin and humility and the fear of the Lord. But you know, people are funny. And this is something I've shared in our church a multitude of times on various topics. But the best thing, and if any of you ever piloted a small boat with a motor? Okay, not a big one with the two. Well, it applies to the big ones as well, but especially those little ones. I know Ken has. Who can remember the first time that you got behind that motor in the boat? Can anybody? What happened, Jesse?
I sent everybody flying to the front of the boat and smashing it.
Okay, well, that's not the example I'm looking for. Okay, Amber, you can remember? Okay, you're going down the lake in the boat, putt, 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 putt. Oh, and there's a log, so you want to steer a little bit to the left.
I turned way too far.
Oh, yeah, right. And then you tried to get it back on center, and what happened? It's way too far the other way. You guys know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Christians do that too. And churches can do that as well. That when something is bent so far this way, and you're endeavoring to correct it, it just keeps going the other way. So we have now in our church the opposite challenge. Not of people saying, I'm right all the time, I can sin? No, there's no such thing in my life. God doesn't even care. We don't have that problem. We can have the problem, however, of people confessing that they still are what God says they used to be. You know, I'm a sinner. I'm no good. I'm unrighteous. And they think they're being humble. If you say those things, you are not being humble. You're echoing the voice of the accuser. Because that's what he says about you. God does not say those things, okay? So just as if you were saying, sin can't touch me, devil's afraid of me, just if I wake up and walk down the street, devil runs away because I'm a Christian. To say that you're no good, that you're evil, that you're unlovable, is just as unrighteous and just as prideful as to say the other, because in both cases, you're declaring that you know better than God does. You want to see an honest, humble declaration? Oh, good. Okay. I wasn't going to show it to you, but I'll show you one. 1 Corinthians, please. For those of you who are taking notes, you could put this whole section kind of in a parenthesis, though it does closely relate to everything we're talking about. You happy now, Sandy? Okay, good. All right. I'm not going to mention who asked me to share this stuff. 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, which is righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's a true and humble declaration, you know. I don't want to hear about all the many things you could have been if you hadn't been so spiritual as to give up all that for Christ. No, foolish, base things of the world, pretty much that describes all of us that God chose, right? No matter how much money you made, you were foolish and base, so was I. That's an accurate, scriptural, true, humble declaration, okay? There's no room for boasting in the life of the Christian. But to declare that I'm not what God says the complete work of Jesus Christ has made me is, again, it's speaking on behalf of the accuser. And let us never speak words that our accuser, that ugly, evil demon, would have spoken in this world. As Christians, let him never cross our lips, okay? And yet they can, because we listen to ideas, we consider thoughts that are not according to God's word. And we don't stand against those thoughts either because we don't know God's word or we don't value it highly enough, you see. Boy, that does fit right in with the teaching. That's great. See, it's very simple. The example we've used often is the example of those in the government. It's probably true in any government who are trained to spot counterfeit currency. They don't train them by showing them all the possible counterfeits. Because how many possible counterfeits are they? I couldn't count them. Yeah. You know how they train them? Studying the genuine. They become so intimately familiar with the genuine that when a counterfeit shows up, you see, that's our advantage in knowing that whatever other front he uses, our adversary, the devil, is always going for thoughts, always going for words, always going for concepts that will affect the heart. The minute it varies in the slightest way, I say, nope, gotcha, counterfeit. Oh, you see, if you know God's word, there is no thought that he can get past you. Well, he just can directly affect my thoughts. No! I heard that one again a few weeks ago, that the devil can just sort of, you know, stick thoughts in your brain when you're, no, unless you're possessed, and we'll handle that one on Thursday. Meanwhile, don't worry, okay? The devil cannot just insert thoughts in your brain without your free will. You wake up in the morning and suddenly, oh, the devil put all these thoughts in my head. No, those thoughts were in your head when you woke up because of what you've chosen to feed on from the devil. It's not that you were, you know, Mr. 100% spiritual when you went to bed, and at night the devil snuck in and said, let me take those good thoughts and put in some. He cannot do that. He cannot do that. Neither can his spirits do that, okay? So don't be concerned about that. If I will learn God's word and value God's word, there is nothing that the devil would throw that can move me. I mean, can he affect the circumstances around me? Sure. Can the devil so change the culture that you and I are risking our lives by talking about the things of God? Sure. But he can't steal my joy. He can't steal my peace. He can't steal my relationship with God. Maybe my relationship with God in this life ends with a bullet through my brain. But that bullet could go through a brain that's completely at peace with God. And then my next thought's going to be, there's my Lord. So where's the downside to that, right? And that's what the devil is after. Let's see. What good does it do him to just go out and kill all the Christians? That's like a last, it's sort of like with Jesus, you know. Whenever all else fails, okay, I guess kill a few. But we're of much more advantage to the devil alive if he can use us to show the world that Christianity is foolish, to show the world that Christianity is carnal, to show the world that Christians just want to argue about petty things, to show that to the world we're much more value to him. But we don't have to be. We don't have to be. Whatever condition you're in right now, you belong to God. And your mind and heart can belong to God if you will learn his word and then value his word in the way we see of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 16, please. Talk about many options. I was reaching under here to see if there was a bottle of water. There's like 30 of them down here, so. Only one has water in it, yeah. This one's got vodka. No, let's see. Better get back to the Word of God, huh? Romans 16. This is where it gets really interesting for you and me as Christians, okay? I think most of us, let's face it, if you're willing to spend money, take time that for many of you is your vacation time to come and learn God's word, you're probably not going to go into that strip club, right? You're probably not going to listen to that person say, hey, want to rob a bank this weekend, Dad? You're probably, you know, but again, the devil can work anywhere using any tool. And that includes using the scriptures. That includes using the things of God to make things look very much like the things of God. I can't count the number of things that are passed my way, recordings and books and whatnot, by believers who tell me, oh, you got to hear this. This is the Word of God. It's so great. It'll bless you so much. And I listen to it, and it's like, what? How can you possibly consider that what this person's teaching is the Word of God? They use verses, and it's logical, but it does not fit with the overall Word of God. It's just something that uses verses and is logical. You know, if I gave you all an assignment this week to come up with some new crazy theory using a few scriptures and logic, you could all come up with some great theories, right? That doesn't make them the Word of God. And yet, you know, I fear for people who are so easily swayed by something that is not the Word of God, because how in the world are they going to resist the devil then? If you can hear that teaching that is something totally off what God's Word clearly says everywhere, because the person used a few verses and was a good speaker and persuasive, how in the world are you going to resist the devil when he throws something at you that sounds like the Word of God? Because that's what Romans 16 talks about. Romans 16... Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Boy, a couple of great verses, like many places we've read. God gets a little judgmental in his word, that anybody who teaches this stuff is serving their own belly. How can you say that about everybody? Well, God says it about everybody, so it must be true. That if they're deliberately twisting the word, their interest in it, you know, the devil has an interest in it, but that person speaking's interest in it is their own belly, their own welfare, their own good. And it says, have discussions with those people and try to persuade them. No, it says mark them that cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. And those kind of thoughts, when they do come into a church, certainly cause divisions and offenses, don't they, to anyone who's weak enough to listen to them. But the thing I really want you to see here is one particular word where it speaks of these people causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned. The word contrary here is not the best sense of what this verse actually says, because when we think of contrary, we think of like totally against, right? And they are, but the Greek word here is the word para. Do we know what the word para means? Alongside of. It's not like, hey, everything you believe is wrong. It's more like, hey, you know, everything you believe is right, but they just forgot to teach you this other little part of it. Isn't that exactly what happened with the Galatians? You know, they came into Galatia and said, oh, this is the gospel just like Paul taught. He just left part out. Right? Because they were saying, oh, it's the same kind of gospel. And Paul said, no, it's an absolutely different kind of gospel because it no longer points to Christ, it points to you. But they presented it as, oh, yeah, I love what you're teaching in your church. You know, have you considered, though, that you've left this part out? And they bring it in alongside. Am I sharp enough on God's word? Am I saturated enough with God's word to even recognize those things that sound like the word of God and sound like they line up with the word of God, but in actuality are totally contrary to the word of God? See, the Galatians were fully schooled. Okay, let's read it. Galatians chapter 3. See, the Galatians heard some new things and they were happy to consider them. And Paul praised them for it. No, he didn't. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently or clearly set forth, crucified among you. Now, was Jesus crucified in Galatia? No. The point is, I fully taught you everything that Christ accomplished by his death, his resurrection, ascension. You've been fully taught. How could you be so foolish and bewitched as to depart from it that easily? You see, which is exactly what they did. I fear for those Christians who accept anything that somebody tells them that sounds right and uses verses from the Bible, because how in the world are you going to keep the devil from completely cutting you out from the herd until you're just out there in the hard, cold, evil world again by yourself? You know, we've got to learn God's word, and we've got to reverence that word of God that we've learned as being something special, you know, above, beyond any other word, and true beyond any other word. I'm not the last person this week who's going to talk to you about the importance of learning and internalizing this word of God if we are going to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it really is what it comes down to. See, he's out to win your heart, ladies and gentlemen. He's out to win your heart. And we can have hearts that are unwinnable by the devil if we determine that we're going to so bring this word into ourselves that the realities that God tells us of are more real than anything we see around us. You know, I remember there was a time I thought Stephen there in Acts 6 and 7 really blew it. What a bad believer. You know, because he died at the end of teaching God's word to the Sanhedrin. Oh, I think nothing of it. I've totally revised my opinion about Stephen. What a giant. What a giant. That he would be so confident of eternity that he would stand in front of that group that he knew was going to kill him and declare the truth of God's word. Our hearts can be like that as well. That these truths can be so real to me that whatever the world does, even to the point of threatening my life, means nothing compared to what God sees. I really can reach the point, and I want to, and I know you do as well, where we see what God sees. We see what God sees more clearly than we see what the senses' eyes see. Can I show you one example of that before we close? Yes. I was just reading this morning, but boy, it hit me so hard how our Lord Jesus Christ was such an example of seeing true reality, because what God revealed was so precious and real to him that he constantly saw what others didn't see. And there's a great example of that in Luke 23, if you turn there, please. Luke 23. This is speaking of the day of his crucifixion. It says in verse 26, as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian coming out of the country. On him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus, which doesn't mean, as you know, doesn't mean when Jesus got tired, Simon would carry it. He was bearing it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Oh, poor Jesus, oh, look at him, poor Jesus, oh, he's bleeding, oh, poor Jesus. Look at, Jesus turned to them and said, thanks. No, he didn't. He said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what will be done in the dry? Oh, what was he seeing? He was seeing eternity. He was seeing God's judgment upon sin that he was paying for that day on the cross. That's what he was seeing. Isn't that amazing? While you're going up there to your death and people are sorrowing for you, you're seeing something entirely different. You're seeing something entirely different. That's the way our Lord Jesus Christ walked. We can as well. We can as well. It's essential that we learn this Word of God for ourselves. And it's essential that we reverence this Word of God. And then life takes on a whole new vision, you see. And when our adversary endeavors to make us stumble, we can handle him as deftly as our Lord did, because we're able to distinguish the genuine from the counterfeit. See. So it's good to know that although our adversary uses many, many, many methods, they all come down to trying to change my thoughts from the truth that I know God's Word declares. If I don't know the truth that God's Word declares, then I'm set up for a fall, aren't I? Before I close out with you tonight, I wanted to mention one other thing regarding the methods of our adversary. It seems like in our day and culture, more than ever in history, we've got thoughts coming at us constantly, right? And loudly. And, you know, noise, 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 noise from the time you get up, let alone if you get on the computer. And it's just not only loud, but fast, right? Boom, 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 boom. All these things that I got to think about. And my life doesn't have to revolve around that noise, you know? And shouldn't revolve around that noise. I can understand why it is to our adversary's advantage to have this noisy, loud, culture of conflicting information constantly coming at you and through more and more avenues. But like everything else we've looked at, just because the culture is designed that way, who says I gotta participate, you know? I've met Christians, mind you, who are afraid of silence. They're terrified at the idea of just sitting and being quiet. The world has so trained and conditioned them that they're afraid of silence. If you're one of those, let me tell you tonight, you don't know what you're missing. There's a great record in 1 Kings 19, I believe it is, regarding the man of God, Elijah, who goes out into the wilderness because he needs information from God. And it says, first there's this loud, noisy wind. It says, Lord wasn't in the wind. And then there's an earthquake. Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then there's a fire, blazing fire. And the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then it says there was a still, small voice. Okay. Our adversary roars. God speaks to us in a still, small voice. That still, small voice can be very hard to hear if I'm never still. So if you are one who's afraid of that, please reconsider. There's an aspect to life you have not experienced yet that brings great joy and peace. But to experience it, we must get quiet enough to hear the voice of God. I'm not suggesting we become Quakers now, but I'm suggesting we learn how to be quiet, because then we can then God has the time and the space to reply to all the many questions and requests we throw his way. This is a great week to relearn my habits. And you know, one place I'd suggest is the prayer room. There are a lot of places in this camp you can go and be quiet, but you know, if you're like me, I go out for a walk intending to be quiet, and then I see one of you and you want to talk. In the prayer room, you have to be quiet. And I've heard it from so many of you, and you know, if that's new to you, yeah, it is scary at first. And you're like, how could I sit for a whole hour just quiet? And it, you know, first couple times it feels a little funny, but you know, it gets to be a joy. It gets to be the point where 2 hours go by, 3 hours go by, and you think it was an hour. Because God's showing you so much, because you've just quieted down enough to hear it. So I suggest maybe you go to the prayer house, not just to write something down and read everything everybody else wrote, but just to be quiet. And just quietly make your request known to God and give him a chance to respond. And certainly, if there are things that you desire for other believers to pray for, write them down so we can pray for them. I request every year to no avail that you don't have to write down everything that passes over your heart for the hour, because then I read that and I don't know what to pray for. You know, if you write out your entire prayer as it comes to you, stream of consciousness, I'm not going to read that whole thing. If you say, my Aunt Edna has lumbago, could you pray for her? I'll pray for your Aunt Edna. If I've got to read six paragraphs and Aunt Edna's in there somewhere, I probably won't end up praying for her because I won't read that far. So, you know, write down those things for yourself if you want. As you're talking to the Father, if it helps you to express yourself in writing. But then you could take that home with you and leave something there for us that we could look at and say, oh, yeah, I can pray for that because I know what God's Word says about that. But again, if you just want to go there and be quiet for an hour, talk to your Father in your heart and allow him to talk to you, allow him to reply in your heart, that might not be a bad thing. Because a Christian life, if it never has any time of silence, we really can miss out on some of the great depths that God has in store for us in this life, okay? So thanks for sticking with me tonight. Ken says, that means he's fed up. Okay, good. He's had it. Okay. So, well, thanks again. We've got the usual.